Happy New Year. Welcome to 2022. It's always at least a little bit exciting to start a new year, isn't it? People are fascinated with the new. I think part of our infatuation with all things new is that so often we've messed up the old. We look forward to a new start, to a new beginning, because there's the hope that we won't repeat the mistakes that we made last year or over the lifetime that we've lived so far. And this doesn't just apply to the passage of time. We like new things too, don't we? A new car won't have the same dents, dings, scratches, mechanical issues that the old one had. A new house won't have the same problems that we probably caused, that hopefully the new one has, or that the old one had. And then we even apply that to relationships. A new friend won't know as much about me as my old friends knew. A new church might not have the same problems as my old church had. As a quick side note, I want to point out that these terms that we use, new and old, they are an indication of the finite nature of human beings. New and old are very relative when we take into account eternity. And that God had no beginning, he had no end. There is nothing new, nothing old for him. But for us, we tend to compare everything to the amount of life we've already lived. So for a five-year-old, a year seems like a lifetime. For a teenager, 4 years in high school seems like an eternity. Once you're 30-something, 50 seems old, but a decade ago seems like yesterday. And I've heard that once you're 90, 50 seems like yesterday. When we take things in it with an eternal perspective, though, it starts to take some of the intrigue away from these terms, new and old, doesn't it? By now, you've probably already pinpointed the problem with this line of thought. New years, new things, new relationships don't solve old problems. Usually, our problems are more personal and internal, and they can't be solved with a simple passage of time, accumulation of possessions, or changing our associations. Our problems can only be solved by a close examination of our lives in comparison with the standard of God's Word. This morning, I want to take a few minutes in God's Word, refreshing your memory about the nature and character of God and His expectation for His children. This morning, we're going to be studying a story from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. Now here, again, I know that our tendency is to prefer the new. And a lot of times we get stuck in the New Testament. It seems newer, maybe more relevant. The Old Testament has all of these stories about a culture that we don't really closely connect with. Things that seem old. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The things that we learn from the Old Testament about the nature of God still apply today. And I think a lot of the observations that we can make in the Old Testament about the nature and character of human beings are just as relevant today as they were 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. So, as we dive into Scripture this morning, I challenge you to observe human nature in relation to God's nature and to begin to determine whether there are some parallels in your life. We're going to read 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 23, and when you get there, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have destroyed and devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which God sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You may be seated. Okay, so let's summarize what is happening in this passage. There's a lot going on here. God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul as king of the Hebrew nation. Samuel also brought God's instructions to Saul for the destruction of the Amalekites. Saul was specifically instructed to lead an attack on Amalek and to ensure that Amalek was completely destroyed. Every man, woman, child, infant, every last animal, all of the livestock, everything was to be destroyed. Now, this is one of those areas where we have trouble because of our culture and because of our understandings grasping what's going on here. We have trouble understanding how a loving God could command the destruction of an entire group of people, an entire nation. Ultimately, God is supreme. God is God. And he does not owe us an explanation. But in this particular passage, he gave an explanation. In verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt." So the Amalekites had opposed Israel as they were being delivered from Egypt. And in opposing Israel, they opposed God. Their opposition to God was noted as sin, the sin of a nation. And God had called for judgment. It's interesting to observe that there's no mention of King Saul arguing with God or questioning God on this point. This doesn't seem to be something that was a major problem for him. Sure, you want us to go kill all the Amalekites? We got it. We'll go do that. So far, so good. So, the next verses say that Saul gathered his army, and he led them, and they went, and they defeated the Amalekites. So far, so good, right? Except, everything quickly deteriorates from there. Verses 8 and 9 say, "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." So wait, back in the beginning of the chapter, Saul agreed to completely destroy the Amalekites to the last person and destroy all their livestock, right? And as soon as Israel defeats the Amalekites, Saul and the people choose to disobey God by plundering the livestock and sparing the life of the king. Why? Why would they do that? After such a great victory, after God had obviously led them to victory. Well, in answer to the plundering, I think the answer is right here in verse 9. They destroyed everything that was worthless, but they kept everything that was valuable. It seems to imply that once the Israelites actually got into Amalek and saw how good the livestock was, how valuable the livestock was, their minds were changed. They were overcome with greed, and they decided, better ask forgiveness than permission. We'll just grab it and go. We would never do anything like that, would we? I think when we read stories like this, our tendency is to draw one of two conclusions, to have one of two reactions. Either we have the righteous indignation reaction where we say, how could they possibly do this? How could they make this mistake again? They're directly disobeying God. Didn't they know what would happen? Or we assess the situation by saying, what's the big deal? Why was God holding them to such a high standard? Didn't they do what God told them to? Didn't they go in and fight the battle? Didn't they risk their lives? Don't they deserve the livestock? Why would God withhold such a great blessing from his people? It must have seemed pretty unfair in the moment to the Israelites that God would ask them to fight this battle without taking any of the spoils. After all, it was pretty typical in this time for countries to go on missions of conquest to take land, people, livestock, everything of value to increase the wealth and the power of their nation. The Israelites know that God has promised to make them a great nation. So wouldn't conquest be part of it? Well, in this case, I think the text gives us a clue in verse 2. God specified that the reason for the destruction of Amalek was divine judgment. Israel was a nation appointed by God as a royal priesthood. They were set apart to demonstrate the holiness and righteousness of a supreme God. And as a royal priesthood, in this case, they were called to be the instrument of divine judgment. Now we need to keep in mind that this battle didn't take place in a vacuum. This battle took place in close proximity to several neighboring nations, including Egypt, one of the superpowers of this time. Now, to a neighboring nation who is observing the political goings-on of their area, the battle that's just taken place, the message sent by a battle where every man, woman, child, infant, and all of the livestock, everything of value is utterly destroyed. That sends a message of judgment, doesn't it? There is no motivation for that except judgment. However, Israel obscured God's message of judgment because they took things of value. They walked away. That sends a message of conquest. That tells the people around them that Israel is motivated by the same things as they are. They're motivated by greed, power, the desire to take things. It's a very different message than what God meant to send, isn't it? By taking the livestock, Israel obscured God's message. By taking possession of things that were forbidden, Israel also demonstrated that they did not trust God, either in his wisdom or in his ability to provide for them. So taking forbidden plunder was obviously a major problem, but what about taking King Agag alive and sparing his life? Why was that a problem? It's not quite as clear in Scripture, so anything we say about this is somewhat speculation. I read several commentarians about this. There were a variety of answers. Some guessed that perhaps the way the command was given to King Saul, he didn't understand that King Agag would be included in the people that he was supposed to kill. Perhaps he didn't automatically assume that a king was to be killed like everyone else. Other commentarians guessed that it may have been professional courtesy. And I think that's probably closer. I have my own guess. My guess is that it's quite possible that King Saul, as the new king of a relatively new nation, surrounded by stronger nations, wanted to send a little different message. It was perfectly acceptable in this day and time for conquering kings to either kill the conquered king, to take the conquered king prisoner, or to release the conquered king, depending on their political motivations. But releasing a conquered king builds a reputation for King Saul of being merciful to kings, of not killing just for the sake of killing. It's quite possible that King Saul had in the back of his mind that if I spare King Agag, a few years from now, when Israel is the one that's been defeated, maybe they'll spare me. Like I say, just a guess, ultimately, regardless of the motivation behind sparing King Agag, it's evidence of King Saul's lack of faith in God. So, King Saul leads his army to defeat the Amalekites in partial obedience to God. That must count for something, right? In this story, we find a biblical principle. Incomplete obedience is exactly the same as complete disobedience. Incomplete obedience is exactly the same as complete disobedience. Immediately after the battle, God tells Samuel about Saul's disobedience, and God pronounces his rejection of Saul's kingship. Saul's disobedience came with grievous consequences. However, God did not immediately dethrone King Saul. Saul remained king and reigned over Israel for many years without the blessing of God. And his nation suffered. So today, as we begin a new year, I want you to take a few minutes and reflect on your relationship with God. As you think back on the past year, has your life reflected complete obedience to God? I realize that in most cases, God's instruction in our lives looks very different than it did in this story. I doubt if any of you has been visited by a prophet this last year, anointed king, commanded to destroy a nation. But I would assume that everyone in this room has access to a written copy of God's word. Do you read it enough to recognize God's instruction in your life? Do you completely obey his instructions to the best of your understanding? Or have you taken a King Saul approach to your relationship with God? Do you obey the part of God's word and instruction that seems most convenient and least costly? When God's instructions don't seem to benefit you, do you take the easier ask forgiveness instead of permission attitude? I want to remind you this morning that as followers of Jesus Christ, we're held to a different standard than the lost world around us. Incomplete obedience is the same as complete disobedience. There is no partial credit for partial obedience. In verses 14 and following, Samuel confronted Saul with his sin and the sin of the people. And Saul responded in the same way most of us respond when our sin is pointed out. First, Saul attempted to shift the blame. Then he made a convenient excuse. Verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." In fact, this was a lie. The cattle was stolen. It would have been unthinkable to offer stolen cattle as a sacrifice. There was no one among them who wouldn't have understood that disobeying God by taking the cattle was the same as stealing. There was no one among them that had any thought to using these cattle as a sacrifice. The cattle was taken because of greed, not out of a desire to serve God. Look at Samuel's response in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Again, I think we find ourselves in a situation where our cultural differences make it difficult for us to grasp how this pronouncement that obedience is better than sacrifice applies to us. After all, we don't have an altar up here on the stage where we bring animals in on Sunday morning and offer them as sacrifices. Most of us have never left a church service with our hands bloody and our clothes bloody. We quickly and easily forget that our sins require blood sacrifice, just like theirs did. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus came and offered himself as a perfect, sinless sacrifice. He's able to forgive our sin only because he shed his blood. The price offered on your behalf was the life of God's only Son. Old Testament believers could never forget the price of sin. They interacted daily with the animals that would eventually become a sacrifice on their behalf. I would suggest to you that the reason that we so quickly and easily forget the cost of our sin is because of how infrequently we interact with the Savior who stood on our behalf and died in our place. How can we claim to follow Christ if we're unwilling to obey his word? How can we continually fail to live for Christ when we are so aware that he died for us? As Baptists, one of our favorite verses, one of our favorite passages to quote is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I bet you can quote it, and if you know it, go ahead and say it with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. That's a great passage, isn't it? It talks about God offering us forgiveness by grace, that there's nothing that we could do to earn it. No amount of good works, no amount of striving. There's nothing we could ever do to measure up. And yet, God chose to give his only Son as a sacrifice for us. The problem is we get stuck right there. We get stuck in the idea that salvation is by grace through faith and that we can't earn it, which is absolutely true. The problem is that some of us get the idea that since we've been saved by grace, that we can spend the rest of our Christian life doing nothing. Flip to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Let's look at verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't hear that one quoted near as often, do we? We love to hear that we're saved by grace through faith, which is true, but we weren't saved to then turn around and do the same thing as we've been doing. We were saved and transformed and created anew so that we can then turn around and do good works that God has appointed us to do. The Christian life should not be marked by passive participation in spiritual laziness. The Christian life should be marked by obedience to God, constant repentance, and obedience to His Word, and an irresistible desire to share both the bad news of the condemnation from sin and the good news of the gospel. As you reflect on this past year, has your life been marked by full obedience to God? My guess is that none of us can honestly answer yes to that question. If you can't honestly say that you're living in full obedience to God, why not? Have you gotten caught up in the pursuit of the comfortable and the convenient? Are you still content to live your life of sin? Just hoping that God wasn't really expecting you to change? Does your spiritual life reflect an attitude of better to ask forgiveness than permission? Are you still shifting blame to other people? Galatians 6, 7 through 9 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." In other words, our actions, whether good or bad, have consequences. I challenge you this year to begin a fresh pursuit of holiness. Love the things God loves. Make your faith tangible by working diligently on the good works that God has appointed you to. In just a moment, I'm going to pray for you. And then I'd like to invite you to act on what the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart this morning. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sin. If that's you this morning, this is the day. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is a command that we were to obey. It doesn't save you, but it is a mark of obedience. Maybe you've trusted Christ. Maybe you've been baptized. But your life doesn't reflect full obedience to Him. What better way to start a new year than with a fresh commitment to faithful obedience to Christ?